Good morning. Thank you, Luke, Rob, Lorna, and Mrs. Sullivan. Great to have everyone here. I don't know if I did a bad thing, but Rob said, don't solve the riddle while Lorna's speaking, but he didn't say I couldn't solve it while he was speaking, and I think I figured it out, so maybe later. Randy Frazee, he lived in Chicago, and then he moved to Texas, and he told this story. A high-powered Chicago attorney went to Texas to dove hunt. He shot a dove, and it fell over a fence. So the attorney climbed the fence, and he saw his dove. He also saw a rough Texas farmer on his tractor. The farmer asked, what are you doing here? The attorney said, I'm dove hunting, and I shot this dove. I've come to get it. The farmer said, you can't do that. This is private property. The attorney puffed out his chest and said, if you don't give me my dove, I'll sue you. The wise old Texan said, well, that's not how we do it down here. How do you do it down here? The attorney asked. Well, he said, we have the Texas three-kick rule. Puzzled, the attorney asked, well, what's the three-kick rule? The farmer explained, well, I kick you three times. Then you kick me three times, and we keep doing it until one of us gives up. The smart attorney thought about it and said, okay, let's do the three-kick rule. So the rough Texan got off his tractor wearing big, heavy cowboy boots. I'll start, he said. He kicked the attorney in the leg, and the attorney felt sharp, searing pain, but he stayed up. The farmer kicked him again, and the attorney doubled over and fell to the dirt in agony. Then the farmer kicked him a third time in the head, and the attorney saw stars. The attorney staggered to his feet and squeaked out, now it's my turn. The Texas farmer said, now I give up. You can have your dove. Our summer series is on the qualities in 2 Peter 1:5-7, and it's kind of like a ladder because each quality builds on the previous. So the first step was faith, and it was add to your faith goodness. That was last Sunday. And to goodness, knowledge. So today we come to knowledge. Now I spoke on the knowledge of God in the introduction to this series. In verses 2 and 3, Peter emphasizes experiential knowledge. It's not enough to know about God. We want to know God. In verse 5, we find the word knowledge again in the NIV. But in the Greek, we notice it's a slightly different form of the word. Mike Green, in his commentary, said it means practical wisdom. It's to distinguish good from evil. It's to know what is right and then to do it, to act honorably. So the Chicago attorney, he may have been smart, but the Texas farmer, he had practical wisdom. He probably didn't do so well on the good and evil scale, but he knew what worked. So when I thought about knowledge, especially in the sense of being very practical, I thought of Solomon. I'm going to ask us to consider Solomon this morning. And in Solomon, he's both a very positive and also a very negative example of practical wisdom. So Luke read the story of a defining moment when Solomon became king over Israel. So the Lord appeared to him at night in a dream, and God said, ask for whatever you want me to give you. So would you like God to appear to you and say, ask for whatever you want me to give you? But what would you ask for? And maybe the things we pray about a lot probably reveal some of our priorities. Solomon, he answers well. He considers his situation. He's been entrusted with a great responsibility. And he realizes, well, the task is bigger than he is. He acknowledges that he does not have the ability in himself to really govern a nation well. So Solomon says, give your servant a discerning heart to govern your people and to distinguish between right and wrong. For who is able to govern this great people of yours? Think for a moment about what it would be like to be the prime minister of our country with the responsibility of leading our nation through
differently. But when we do that, Solomon, he knew there would be huge challenges ahead, and he says, who is able to govern this people of yours, this great people of yours? It's a rhetorical question. Governing a nation, it's huge. It's beyond human ability. Solomon says, I'm not smart enough. He asks for discernment, the ability to know right from wrong and to govern wisely. In 1 James, he prays for a discerning heart. And God, in essence, says, well, good answer. Since you did not ask for selfish things, I will grant your request. Further, I will give you the things that people want. Health and wealth and honor. So Solomon was given practical wisdom and spiritual understanding. He had an amazing life. So I'm going to consider Solomon's strengths and accomplishments, then his weaknesses and mistakes, and finally, lessons to learn from Solomon's leadership. So number one, let's start with Solomon's strengths and accomplishments. First, he had great wisdom. You know, Solomon was credited with being the wisest man who ever lived. In 1 James 3, the text that follows our scripture reading, there's a story of two women. They lived together, they both had babies about the same time. While sleeping, one of the mothers rolled onto her baby and the child died. So during the night, she exchanged her baby with the baby of the other mother. And in the morning, the other mother realized, well, the dead child beside her, well, that's not her baby. So they argued over the living baby. Both claimed it was theirs and the dead baby belonged to the other. And to settle the dispute, they went to Solomon. After hearing them, Solomon asked for a sword. He said, cut the living baby in two, give half to each of them. And the mother of the dead baby says, well, that's fair. If, neither will have a baby then. But the mother of the living baby said, no, rather than kill the child, give it to the other mother. And Solomon said, this is the mother. Give her the baby. And then it says, when all Israel heard the verdict the king had given, then they held the king in awe, because they saw that he had wisdom from God to administer justice. In the next chapter, we read how Solomon organized his government. He had 11 high officials with specific responsibilities. He had 12 district governors and a lead governor in charge of the district governors. So Solomon, he delegated responsibility with an effective organizational structure. He's just this wise, wise person who knew how to give leadership. He was discerning. The second thing he did was he shared his knowledge with others. Solomon is credited with writing Ecclesiastes, the Song of Solomon, many of the Proverbs, and even a couple Psalms. Ecclesiastes begins, "The words of the teacher." Solomon, he shares his search for meaning. He concludes that many of the things that we pursue do not really lead to lasting joy or fulfillment. Now, Ecclesiastes, it may have been written near the end of Solomon's life. Here's how he ends his book. "Now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the duty of all mankind. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil." The Song of Solomon is a fairly explicit love story. Now, it's written in a style that's quite foreign to us, but yet there is beauty and insight within these words. Listen to this from chapter 8. "Please place me like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm, for love is as strong as death. Its jealousy unyielding as the grave. It burns like blazing fire, like a mighty flame. Many waters cannot quench love. Rivers cannot sweep it away. If one were to give all the wealth of one's house for love, it would be utterly scorned." A seal may have been sort of the equivalent of our engagement or wedding ring. These verses, they speak of the strength of love and marital commitment. And Solomon's words need to be heard in our day. And then we have the Proverbs. And they emphasize really the importance of godly wisdom, of knowledge and understanding. Listen to this from chapter 2. My son, if you accept my words and store up my commands within you, turning your ear to wisdom and applying your heart to understanding. Indeed, if you call out for insight and cry aloud for understanding, and if you look for it as for silver and search for it as for hidden treasure, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom, and from his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He holds success in store for the upright. He is a shield to those whose walk is blameless, for he guards the course of the just and protects the way of his faithful ones. Then you will understand what is right and just and fair, every good path. For wisdom will enter your heart, and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. Discretion will protect you, and understanding will guard you. So he's saying, like, pursue wisdom, knowledge, understanding, particularly the wisdom and knowledge of God. And then it will go well for you, and you will know God and the fear of God. And it will be good. You probably noticed there's 31 chapters of Proverbs. Some people, they read a chapter of each day of Proverbs, each day of the month. I've on occasion done something a little different. I've read a psalm a day, it was 150, for 5 months, and then Proverbs the 6th month, and done that a couple times in a year. There's different ways, but to absorb, to be in the scripture, to soak it in. Solomon, he wrote to share knowledge, wisdom, understanding, and were wise to pursue it. Just another couple things that he did that I think are really stand out. He built the temple. Solomon provided a place of worship that brought the people together. And he exercised considerable wisdom in the building and dedication of the temple. And then fourthly, he improved the well-being of his country and beyond. He made just great advances in government, in the military, in commerce, culture, the arts. And you can see, find some of his achievements in 2 Chronicles 8 and 9, and then I think also in Ecclesiastes. He really did some amazing things. But now let's turn to the other side. So our second main point is Solomon's weaknesses and mistakes. We think of Solomon as the wisest person who ever lived, and yet, even though he started so well, he really failed badly in certain ways. So let's consider Solomon's errors. The first one is that he made marital alliances in violation of God's word. So there was this common practice for kings to seal peace agreements with marriage. Daughters were given in marriage to the kings of friendly countries, and it sort of made this good arrangement for them. Well, Solomon, he made an alliance with the Pharaoh of Egypt and married his daughter. And Pharaoh's daughter was just the most prominent of Solomon's wives. In 1 Corinthians 11, it says, King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughter. Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. They were from nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, you must not intermarry with them, because they will surely turn your hearts after their gods. Nevertheless, Solomon held fast to them in love. He had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines, and his wives led him astray. So Solomon liked women, and many women. And he should have had the wisdom and knowledge to know that, well, this would be a problem. In fact, according to Ecclesiastes 2, it talks about his pursuit of pleasure, it didn't satisfy. But that's what he did. Secondly, he disobeyed God. Solomon not only married foreign women, he worshipped their gods and followed their practices. In chapter 11, it says, as Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. He followed Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Moloch, the detestable god of the Ammonites. So Solomon did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He did not follow the Lord completely. father had done. So Solomon, he started well. He accomplished significant things. And overall, you'd say he got a failing grade. Well, the kingdom remained strong in his lifetime. His actions, particularly his disobedience to God, really led to its downfall. The third thing is that he used people rather than cared for them. You know, he was the king, but he used his son. He was hard on them rather than making them a priority. After Solomon's reign, his son Rehoboam was to become king. And some leaders came to him and said, you know, your father put a heavy yoke on us, but now lighten the harsh labor and the heavy yoke he put on us, and we will serve you. The message there reads, they said to Rehoboam, your father made life hard for us, worked our fingers to the bone. Give us a break, lighten up on us, and we'll willingly serve you. Rehoboam did not, and he suffered the consequence. However, the problem really started with Solomon. It seems Solomon treated his people poorly, and they just were not going to take anymore. And those were the points. This morning, as I was thinking through this, I thought really there was another one, and that is that he lost sight of eternity. He didn't. He became very focused on this world and all his accomplishments and not where he was going to spend forever. And that cost him too. Maybe he came around to that a little bit at the end of Ecclesiastes. But for the most part, it was all about now and not seeing what God wanted for his future. So third, I want to look at some lessons that we can learn from Solomon's leadership. Peter tells us to add to goodness knowledge. We're to pursue spiritual understanding, practical wisdom, the ability to distinguish good from evil. It is important for us to know what is right and to do it. So in Solomon, we see great wisdom, but a lack of follow-through in certain key areas. He started well, but things went sideways. He finished poorly. So what's the knowledge we're to have? What should we know? Well, I think one of the things is that personal life matters. What we do in private impacts our leadership, and in fact, all of life. Today, there's a notion that what someone does in their private life is no one else's business. Kind of what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. People seem to think that they can separate their private from their public lives, their vacation from who they are in the community, what they do Monday to Saturday from who they are on Sunday. And it doesn't work that way. It didn't work that way for Solomon. You know, like, all his wives and everything, his disobedience to God, it impacted the whole nation, his leadership. So he may fool others, at least for a time, but God knows. In Numbers 32, it says, you may be sure that your sin will find you out. You know, the context is different. But I think that principle holds, like God knows, like we're not going to hide anything. Bill Hybels, he wrote a book, Who You Are When No One's Looking. And I thought, well, that's a great title. Only to later learn that Hybels had his own sinful secrets. And I think like we've seen with some other Christian leaders, it was a hard fall from grace. Not that they meant to, I think it's, you know, like many of these leaders have really wanted to lead the church well, but they had their own private lives. And that leads to the next lesson, and that my second is that don't feel entitled. Like, why do some leaders, maybe particularly Christian leaders, succumb to moral indiscretions? And I think, well, there's probably many reasons. A key one seems to be this feeling of entitlement. Like, leadership can be lonely. Leaders, they work hard, they give themselves for others, and so, particularly if they're successful, they feel they deserve some privileges. Some of them think the rules, even the rules they preach, don't apply to them. And that sense of entitlement, it gets them into trouble. You know, we don't see that attitude in Jesus, because if was really entitled. It was him. And yet he didn't act that way. What did he do? Philippians 2, it says, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant. So, don't feel entitled. I think there's a lot of that in our world today. I deserve. Third, knowledge without application has little merit. You know, Solomon was smart. However, he allowed his desires to trump God's will. I chose the title Applied Spiritual Understanding. It's not enough just to have spiritual understanding. It's we need to do it. We must live what we know, right and wrong. And that requires faith and goodness, the first two rungs of the ladder. The fourth one is to learn repentance. The reality is we're going to fall. I'm not saying Solomon was a failure because he sinned. I mean, all the kings sinned. All of us sinned. David sinned. But David repented. I mean, David, he sinned badly. But then he came before God in brokenness. David wrote Psalm 51. Here's a sampling, just part of it. He says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. To David, he sinned and he repented. Solomon, he sinned by marrying Pharaoh's daughter. And then he married another 699 women. Jesus talked about forgiving 70 times 7. I'm sure God would have forgiven Solomon for all his marriages. But there's not a lot of indication that he learned repentance. Possibly Ecclesiastes 12, some people think there he turned. It reveals repentance. At least it shows that Solomon learned the importance of fearing God and keeping his commandments. Peter says, add to your goodness knowledge. We know that Peter didn't get it all right. When Jesus was on trial, Peter denied knowing him 3 times. But then Peter was broken and repented. That's knowledge. Knowing we can come to God and make things right. After the resurrection, Jesus restored Peter. 3 times Jesus asked Peter, do you love me? And Jesus gave Peter 3 opportunities to affirm his love for Jesus. We will not always get it right. We sin. Hopefully, we turn from sin and come back and pursue righteousness. Peter says, add knowledge. Apply spiritual understanding. Ecclesiastes teaches us that fulfillment is not found in pleasures, money, and other things that people typically pursue. In chapter 5, it says, whoever loves money never has enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with their income. This too is meaningless. Chapter 5 ends with, this is what I have observed to be good. That it is appropriate for a person to eat, to drink, and to find satisfaction in their toilsome labor under the sun during the few days of life God has given them. For this is their lot. Moreover, when God gives someone wealth and possessions and the ability to enjoy them, to accept their lot and be happy in their toil, this is the gift of God. They seldom reflect on the days of their life because God keeps them occupied with gladness of heart. So through Ecclesiastes, there are these words of wisdom. Realize, it's not in all these things that people pursue, but if you do good, you work hard, you enjoy life, you serve the Lord, you accept what God has for you. That's good. That's knowledge. Max Lucado has a chapter in one of his books called Sandcastle Story. And I think it just gives a really good perspective on life. hot sun, salty air, rhythmic waves. A little boy is on the beach. On his knees, he scoops and packs the sand and the plastic shovels into a bright red bucket. Then he upends the bucket on the surface and lifts it until, to the delight of the little architect, a castle tower is created. All afternoon he will work, scooting out the moat, packing the walls. Bottle tops will be sentries, popsicle sticks will be bridges. A sandcastle will be built. Big city, busy streets, rumbling traffic. A man is in his office. At his desk, he shuffles papers in his stacks and delegates assignments. He cradles the phone on his shoulder and punches the keyboard with his fingers. Numbers are juggled and contracts are signed, much to the delight of the man, a profit is made. All his life, he will work, formulating the plans, forecasting the future. Annuities will be sentries, capital gains will be bridges. An empire will be built. Two builders of two castles. They have much in common. They shape granules into grandeurs. They see nothing and make something. They are diligent and determined. And for both, the tide will rise and the end will come. If that is where the similarities cease, for the boy sees the end, while the man ignores it. Watch the boy as the dusk approaches. Each wave slaps an inch closer to its creation. Every crest crashes closer than the one before. But the boy doesn't panic. He's not surprised. All day the pounding waves have reminded him that the end is inevitable. He knows the secret of the surging. Soon they will come and take his castle into the deep. The man, however, doesn't know the secret. He should. He, like the boy, lives surrounded by rhythmic reminders. Days come and go, seasons ebb and flow. Every sunrise, which becomes a sunset, whispers the secret. Time will take your castles. So one is prepared and one isn't. One is peaceful while the other panics. As the waves near, the wise child jumps to his feet and begins to clap. There's no sorrow, no fear, no regret. He knew this would happen. He's not surprised, and when the great breaker crashes into his castle, his masterpiece is sucked into the sea, he smiles. He smiles, picks up his tools, takes his father's hand, and goes home. The grown-up, however, is not so wise. As the wave of years collapses on his castle, he's terrified. He hovers over the sandy monument to protect it. He blocks the waves from the walls he has made. Salt water soaked and shivering, he snarls at the incoming tide. It's my castle, he devises. The ocean need not respond, both know to whom the sand belongs. Finally, the cliff of water mounts high above the man and his little empire. For just a moment, he's shadowed by the wall of water, then it crashes. His tiny towers of triumph crumble and disperse, and he's left on his knees, clutching muddy handfuls of yesterday. If only he had known. If only he had listened. If only. But he, like most, never listened. Jesus describes these people, the unprepared, by saying they know nothing about what will happen. They aren't cruel, they aren't rebellious or angry at God, but they are blind. They don't see the setting sun and they're deaf. They don't hear the pounding waves. In Ecclesiastes 3, 11 to 13, it says, God has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the human heart. Yet no one can fathom what God has done from beginning to end. I know that there is nothing better for people than to be happy and to do good while they live. That each of them may eat and drink and find satisfaction in all their toil. This is the gift of God. You know, God has made life good. Enjoy it like the boy on the beach. Thrive in your work, smile in your pleasures, appreciate all the good things that come your way. Enjoy these things within the perspective that it's all God's, that he has work for us to do, And this is our preparation for eternity with Him.